Everybody, there's just a few announcements. Just remember the church woke 7:30 on Tuesday evening, meeting at the West Strand car park in Portrush, and there could be a fee. I think there could be a fee to pay. There's charges set up now, so mind and bring some change with you. Next Lord's Day, the morning prayer time, morning service. Reverend Drew Gregg will be preaching in the morning, and in the evening, I'll be Mr. Stephen Bell. That's all the announcements this evening. And I would like just to welcome George Johnson back into our pulpit again. Thank you.
Well, excuse me, it's a delight to be back with you this evening. I was going to say there's about 10 or 15% more, so maybe we should come back a few times and then we would get a lot. But it is a delight to be back with you this evening. And we know that God's word tells us where morning dawns and evening fades, God calls forth songs of praise. And we're here to praise the living God this evening. And our first praise is Psalm 1A, as you'll see it on the board. How blessed the man who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, or stand and pass with sinful men, or sit upon the scorner's seat. Let's rise to praise God.
Bless the man who does not walk where
to read before we come to prayer. So if we can turn to Psalm 1, and rather, I suppose providentially, I was listening to a sermon this morning, and it was of a former classmate in Philadelphia, and he lectured in Westminster Seminary for many years, and now he lectures in Australia. And he was speaking to the students about Psalm 1. He's an Old Testament scholar. And he was speaking to them about Psalm 1, how Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, as you well know, is really an introduction to the book of Psalms. And it does that by telling us who the man is, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I find that encouraging. He was able to say that sometimes people think, you know, the compilers, because they were inspired by God as well as the writers in this sense, the compilers just put all the Psalms together the way you might put a songbook together. And sometimes they put them together just alphabetically, but, according to the first lines. But he says, no, they had a real purpose in putting this psalm right at the very beginning of the book of Psalms to set the tenor and the tone of it. God's word. Let's hear God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked, therefore the ungodly, shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. And we know that God indeed will bless both the singing and the reading of his word. Can I invite you to stand as we come before God in prayer? Father, we thank you that we are gathered here this evening. You have brought to our mind even that comforting verse that where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of praise. And what a delight it is for us this evening to gather in this meeting house to do just that on this Lord's Day evening, to sing psalms of praise. And Lord, as we begin to worship you with this passage of Scripture, we realize that it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who does not stand in the counsel of the ungodly, who doesn't walk the paths of sinners, nor is he seated with the scornful, but he delights in that very law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And he was indeed that tree that was planted by the rivers of water and brought forth fruit in its season, fruit that would not wither. And so as we gather here this evening, we ascribe all honour and glory and praise to the Saviour. We come, Lord, realising that we live in a world that is in great need of everything that he has done upon the cross. Even here we read of the chaff which the wind drives away, how the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So Lord, even as we have prayed for young people going on camps, as we will pray, Lord, for those in the community around us who are friends and our neighbours and even families who do not know you as Saviour and Lord, we find such a contrast in these words that we have sung and read. Lord, help us always to see that, never to just see the human race as one big bound up mass, but rather to know that there are those who have embraced Christ as he is freely offered to them in the gospel, and there are those who rebel against him. And Father, with sadness we come before you, praying for them this evening, that you might bless us and that you might bless them with the goodness and the knowledge of the Saviour. To that end, we ask that you would be with us and aid us in our service of worship. And we ask all of these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. If you were here the last Sunday evening that I was with you, I think I maybe had a wee bit of a long introduction to a catechism question. I'll give you the reason for that. Maybe by way, I'm not quite sure. I'm sure I've been at the ordination of Reformed Presbyterian ministers. I'm sure I have at one time. But one of the questions that, one of your saints who have gone to glory called us a lesser blue. You were the better blue. But one of the questions the lesser blues are asked, and that is that with the promise to catechize the young, I have to be honest with you. I didn't think that was a great question, because why would you stop with the young? Why would you not just keep going with everyone? And I suppose I've been that odd character over the years who has done that Sunday by Sunday. And only last year, I think it was, there's either three or four ministers in the United States did something that I don't think, and I'll stand correct if you know better, did something that I don't think ever had been done. And that was divide the catechism into Sabbath portions. And their little commentary on it's quite good. But the genius is even more in doing that. If you've grown up in Holland and you've gone to a Dutch church, most of them have in their law, if you like it, that the Sunday evening service, you need to go through the Heidelberg Catechism week by week by week. And they've divided it up for centuries. That's how they have operated. But these men did the same with the shorter catechism. Let me assure you, there are people in Australia tonight, there are people in North America, there are people in Scotland, and people in England. And this is the 29th week, believe it or not, of the year. We're into the second half of the year. I can remember that. I can't quite remember what year it is. It seems strange to talk about 2024. Where did the rest go? But they will be turning to a shorter catechism. And it's a quite long shorter catechism that's here, because it's the fourth commandment. And you know the fourth commandment. We should rehearse it. Fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant nor your maidservant, nor the cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. And then there's, I didn't count them, but there's quite a few more questions. And Kevin DeYoung, I think it was, has speculated why the reformers had so many questions on the Sabbath. I suppose we could come up with answers as well, because people don't seem to want to keep the Sabbath anymore. I was at Keswick during the week, and there's a politician speaking, and he seems to have, the stripes. He was almost the head of the Liberal Democrats, and then they found out the man was a Christian, and of course they couldn't possibly have someone who believed the things he did. But it was interesting, he just tripped off his tongue that, you know, he was sitting at home drinking his beer and eating his pizza and shouting at the TV while the football match was on the Sunday evening. And that seemed just normal in that company. Kevin DeYoung said that the reformers probably did this for a reason, and that reason was, I see you read from the New King James Version. Well, a few years after the King James Version came out, you will not have this book. I do not have it, but it was King James published an authorised book of Sunday sports. Not interesting, from the same person who did so much in 1611, was it 1614 or 1615, the authorised book of Sunday sports. Now, he banned a few Sunday sports. You're no longer allowed to have bullfighting on a Sunday or bear baiting on a Sunday, and I think the other one was jousting. But everything else, great. You want to race your horse, whatever else, you got on ahead with it. And Kevin DeYoung has said, perhaps when they came to write the catechism, they had that in mind. And it was time that somebody took on Archbishop Laud and these guys who probably were the GAA of their time. You know, everything was happening on a Sunday. So that's why you have so many of it. In a sense, enough of that by way of introduction. Why should we keep the Lord's Day? We should keep the Lord's, we should worship God publicly. The Lord's Day is a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath. Even Jesus, the perfect man, treated the Sabbath as a day of worship and edification. If it was good enough for Jesus, well, the argument stops there. It's good enough for us. We should enjoy the Lord's Day also. It shouldn't be a dour day where you don't smile on it, but we should enjoy it, and we enjoy it by coming to worship. We should always be prepared to do works of necessity and mercy. Our son went to Dalriada, and while he was, I think, maybe in sixth form, he had had a summer job in a nursing home, and they were offering him a few shifts throughout the year. And he says, what am I meant to do with a Saturday night? Because he was still at school. What am I meant to do with a Saturday night? Should I do a Saturday night shift or not? He says, well, it's a work of necessity and mercy. You can't turn off the lights, turn off the heat, and leave the old people just to fend for themselves on the Saturday night into the Sunday in the nursing home. But don't do every Saturday night, because you're probably not going to be up in time for church on a Sunday. But it is a work, and people do work like that, a work of necessity and mercy. But we should rest from our ordinary work. That's good. It mustn't consume us. Sometimes people are utterly consumed. It was William Wilberforce, the great slave abolitionist, while he was in Parliament, he wasn't seen as a very successful man. He was a wee bent over man, and he was prone to all the scoffs of the people around him. But one of his friends in Parliament, I think maybe even on the same side as him, one of his friends in Parliament had cracked, as we would say, cracked up. And Wilberforce was very quick to say the tension, the coil, was never of the spring, was never, the tension never was relieved on it. And eventually he broke. Many things we could say about this catechism question, but I dare to say that a congregation that finds time on the Sunday or the midweek or whatever to rehearse the catechism, well, there they find God's word distilled, if you like, into questions and answers. I'm going to sing again to God's praise, and this time we turn to Psalm 19, Psalm 19a. And we're singing the first part of it, verses 1 to 4, as you have them in this version. The spacious heavens declare the glory of our God. The wild expanse displays his handiwork abroad. From day to day they utter speech. From night to night they knowledge teach. I'm sure you know that this psalm really is in two parts. And it was James Montgomery Boyce said, this psalm is not just two parts, but two books. The first half of it, the first four verses as we sing them here, talk about God's big book. You cannot open your eyes, you cannot go anywhere without seeing God's work in creation. It's displayed everywhere. We have a friend, and she's involved in drug research and all sorts of things. So I imagine she looks down a microscope or whatever to see what little organisms are well and healthy. You see it there. You see it everywhere. God displayed God's goodness in creation. And then, of course, as Boyce said, the rest of the psalm from verse well, verse 5 is printed here, but from verse 7, is about the perfect law of God. It's the little book. It's the Bible. So you have creation and you have the Bible. And we're going to sing all of the psalm, but not all at once. We'll sing the first four verses, first four stanzas, and then we'll sing the rest of it later. To read again from God's word, this time from the book of Philippians. Last time I was with you, I think we talked about the gospel coming to Europe, and we talked about the conversion of Lydia. And I want to join these things up a wee bit later on and say a few things, a couple of things from the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, now that's presbyteros, that's the elders, or as some translations have it, the overseers, trying to be neutral between denominations, the elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more in knowledge, more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are in Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy, and well, some translations of strife or rivalry, envy and rivalry, and some from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. With them, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And we finish there at the end of verse 18. I want to come to our prayers of intercession, and there are many things that we can pray for. It was helped by the prayer time before the service, and being reminded that your camps are on. I'm going to convoy, I think, a fortnight from today, but I'm rather saddened because the last time I was in convoy, the girls' camps all appeared, and they all came walking in, and I thought, this is a total delight. And I think Stephen had maybe offered me the two different occasions, but I wasn't thinking, and I had a booking for next Sunday in Crumlin, so couldn't go there. So, but remember the girls' camp. It is a total delight to see so many youngsters. I think they're in Strabane High School and then Ruffo, is that the Royal School in Ruffo? So it's a delight, and that is something that means so much in the life of young people. You know, I have to say my son has done you a bad turn. He took a Scottish RP girl and he married her and carried her off. But if Megan were here, she could tell you how much those things meant to her as she was growing up. You know, just for your encouragement, not boasting in any way about a family, but for your encouragement, when Megan was 6 years of age, she walked past every Reformed Presbyterian church and their mission team from the States. And she saw the banner up and she made a real noise, but she wanted to go, and her mother, who never attended church, told her to wise up, she wouldn't be going there. But that went on most of the week until the next Sunday she was allowed to go at 6 years of age. And she was there until the day she got married, as sometimes happens, has been blessed by many of those activities, and she's a blessing to us in our family. So remember the camps. I mentioned the Reverend Alistair Torrance to you before. He is the president of the Reformed Seminary in Kiev. Strange denomination. I think I maybe said how they came into being, and that was there was an American from Florida visiting at the end of the Cold War, as we would say, and he had gone to hear the Kiev Symphony Orchestra. And he realized this is a quality orchestra. It just isn't a wee band with a couple of drums and a cymbal, but they really hold their own. And he talked to the conductor, the manager afterwards, and he said to him, "You ever play Handel's Messiah?" And the man said, no, no, I know about it, but no, no, we have never done it. And then he said to him, how much would it cost if I were to sponsor a concert of Handel's Messiah? And he was supposed to cut to the chase. It was the price of a car that was about to fail the MOT, you know, that sort of money. It wasn't big money. And he did that. And during the rehearsal and the performance, and those concerts tend to come with somebody who gives a lecture before the concert about what Handel was doing in this music. So he was the one producing the wee sermon in many ways. And there was a bunch of the orchestra converted, and that was the start of a Presbyterian church in Kiev. Alistair Torrance, who is from the other side of Ballymoney, from the Kilray side, he is the president of the seminary. He went to Dalriada. He didn't learn any Russian in Dalriada. He might have learned a wee bit of German. But my first Sunday in Moneydig, Alistair wasn't there. He was away to Nottingham to study Russian, just because he was a bit odd. You know, why else would you go to study Russian if you were brought up in the main street in Kilray? And people would say, oh, you'll meet Alistair at Christmas. Alistair's pretty quiet, which I took as he must be odd. But Alistair came back, having done a bit of Russian, got to know him over the years, decided when he finished university, he must go to the Russian-speaking world and he must preach the gospel. Off he went, and then about 3 or 4 years later, he said to me, he said, this is not working. I need to study theology. And there was a tussle where he wanted to go and where I wanted him to go. But he ended up going to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He ended up finding a wife there. You know, you look across the desk and there's a girl sitting and you think, why? Why is there a girl sitting there? And they end up getting married. She's from 3,000 miles in the other direction. He's in this direction. The Lord brought them together. They have two children. And there are 35 men training for the ministry as we sit here tonight in Kiev, in the middle of a war zone. Alistair and Sarah and the children are in Kiev against all sort of wisdom and whatever for 2 weeks. Holiday in Kiev for 2 weeks. Now, you should mark that in your diary because the children really wanted to go home. They're teenagers. They wanted to go home. And he's due back, I think, on Friday. And he travels back and forward, maybe 4 weeks at home and 4 weeks there. And the students, some are online, some are there. And, you know, they don't say, oh, well, there's a war on. You just put a few ticks there and we'll send you out. They are serious in how they train those men for the ministry as the men who come. So do remember that. And remember he's about Kilray. And sometime, maybe in the winter or whatever, if you want to shorten a long evening, you could invite him to come and speak to you and his wife, Sarah, as well. Things that we can pray for those in the congregation also who need God's help at this time. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do thank you for the many blessings you shower upon us. We thank you, Lord, for the things that happen within the denomination. We thank you that down through the decades, if not even into the centuries, there have been camps, and that so many can look at those, even at times when they come to an assurance of faith in you as Saviour and Lord. And we look to that this year. We thank you for those who are leaders in those camps. Lord, we thank you for the way they pour themselves into it, whether it be in smaller groups or whether it be might be cooking or just generally looking after the young people and being mentors to them. And we pray a real time of blessing and harvesting at this time of camps. And Father, we remember also Alistair Torrance. We pray for him. We ask that you will refresh him and prepare him again for a winter's work in the middle of a war zone, back and forth Lord, that you'd keep them safe, that the children would come back and they would fit into school well, whether in Coleraine or in Port Stewart, and that you would use them in the midst even of their fellow pupils, that they might talk to them and they might, even through that, develop an interest in the things of God. Bless us this evening, Lord. Bless us as we gather together. You know that as our facial features differ, so do our needs. But we ask that you be close to us and bless us. For we ask it all with the forgiveness of our sins that are many, and with the assurance that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These things we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. We're going to sing again at the second half of Psalm 19. The Lord's commands are clear and give light to the eyes. At verse 6, verse 5, the Lord's most perfect law restores the soul that dies. His testimony pure will make the simple wise. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. We begin singing at verse 5, or stanza 5 is marked here.
The precepts
Well, I was going to ask you how you're enjoying the summer, how you're enjoying all the good weather. I feel a wee bit sorry for people that maybe had booked a caravan in Carrickdhew or Juniper Hill and disappeared for their annual 2 weeks holidays to it, having paid a lot of money, only to find that they should have brought their wellies with them and their raincoat and whatever else. It's not that powerful. But, you know, the passages that we're looking at this evening, in a sense, are the places that you would want to be. I had a couple in my congregation, last congregation, and they were retired. And he worked and built a motorhome. I think it was a Fiat van, a huge thing, the biggest van you could get your hands on. Bought it brand new and spent at least all winter working at it, and it was the last word. And then they took off when it sort of a wee bit after Easter, and off they went to Greece. And they would wax eloquently about Greek islands and what they looked like. And you know, when we're in Acts 16, because Acts 16 really is the introduction to the book of Philippians, because there we hear about how the Holy Spirit constrained Paul and told him, you're going across the Dardanelles and you're going to go to Europe and you're going to go to this place called Philippi. But the interesting thing was, on his way, where did he go but to a Greek island? And he was allowed one night, not a fortnight, but he was allowed one night on a Greek island. So we would almost say, that's good. We would do that if we were allowed that. I don't know if it was an Airbnb he was staying in or where he slept that night, but the boat went to Samothrace and stopped there. And then the next day he went over to the port of Philippi. And you'll remember that it was there that on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, not even 10 Jews in the city, and you needed 10 Jews to have a synagogue. But the form was, if there was no synagogue, you went down the river, because that's where they would have been instructed. I'm not sure if it's a biblical instruction or not, but that would have been where they were instructed to meet. And there he met Lydia, and Lydia believed. And Paul must have thought to himself, this man who had been shipwrecked, this man who had been beaten, this man who had gone through all sorts of maneuvers in his life, he must have thought, the Lord is good. Hasn't he sent me to a lovely place? Haven't I seen Lydia converted? And then also, he baptized Lydia and her family. And, you know, sometimes that's left out by the evangelical church, because, yeah, Lydia believed. And now her family were welcomed into the visible church in the same way as a Jewish family would have been welcomed into the visible church through circumcision. And Lydia was a woman of substance. She was a trader in purple. She something like 200 miles from home. She was a capable woman, a very capable woman. And she invited, I'm sure, into a very nice house. And Paul was staying there. And then, you know, the next thing that happened was that Paul was spending time in this place, Philippi. And Philippi was important because they'd been granted the status of part of the Roman Empire, a self-governing city. And they got that because in the past they had supported one of the men and his wars who was going to be emperor. And he said, from now on, you're part of Rome. You may be 1,000 miles and more away from Rome, but you're part of Rome and you have that status. And that was an important thing for them to have. And Paul was making his way through the city preaching when there was a crazy girl started to follow him. And can you imagine that, if you've been followed around by somebody that's sort of quite crazy, you might say, this girl's really annoying me. And I just can imagine Paul, maybe his patience running a bit dry, and saying to his friends, we need to sort this girl out because she can't go on like this. And of course, Paul cast out the demon. Without going too far into demonology and whatever else one of your previous ministers wrote one of the best books I think ever was written on it. Was it Satan Cast Out, am I remembering rightly? I studied at Westminster Seminary, and Dave Paulson, who wrote a book about 20 years ago, he said to me, "Do you know Fred Leakey?" I said, "No, I don't know him personally." He says, "When I got that book and was preparing for writing mine," he says, "I said to the publisher, I don't think I should do this, because," he says, "the better book has already been written." Now the publisher made him write, but there you are. There's a wee bit of contemporary history of that. But if you read that, I'm sure maybe it's a long time since I've looked at it. You'll maybe have the answer to this girl. But you know what the easy providence turned into? He was staying with Lydia. He cast the demon out of the girl. And when he cast the demon out of the girl, well, oh, wow. Her owners, who'd been making a fortune out of her fortune telling or future telling, they were crazy. This man has just destroyed our income. So they complained and he was cast into prison. And the Philippian incident, the Philippian jailer singing their psalms at night and praying and praising God, and the earthquake, and, well, how the jailer didn't even give, scripture doesn't even give him a name, he's just the Philippian jailer, how, to cut a long story short, he was going to kill himself. But then Paul said, "Don't do that, we're all still here." And how he was converted, and how Paul baptized him and his family. The ESV has it clearly, not just household, but family. So we need to understand, you know, there in a very undiluted form, two converts, and they came to know the Lord, and the difference that that made to their children. So we should never take those things lightly, and we should always be very aware of them. I think a few years ago, I think it was one of your ministers wrote a review of a book that had been republished, and it's a book on baptism by Thomas Witherow, who taught in McGee and Derry. And to be absolutely honest, I'd never come across this book until it was republished, and I have a brother-in-law who wrote a popular book on baptism, and he says, "I thought I'd read everything from a Presbyterian point of view," and he says, "This just seemed to have disappeared." And I see Ollers are talking about it now that it has been republished. And Witherow goes to war on those who don't want to have their children baptized. He doesn't sit back, but rather he wants to make it very clear that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught when he said, "Bring the children to me." This is what was taught in the Old Testament when we see circumcision, and this was just natural for Paul. And it's important. Paul just didn't carry everything because it was an Old Testament principle. Remember when in Galatians, when it came to circumcision, and the circumcisers were saying, "Well, you know, the non-Jewish converts, oh, they need to be circumcised." Paul was rather rude. He said, "I could hope that the knife would slip and that they would do more than they set out to do." You can engage your mind on that. Paul was not carrying circumcision into the New Testament church, but baptism had replaced circumcision, and those who were the children of believers were to be brought into the church. It's interesting when we begin to look at it. Acts 16 that we've talked about, not read, but talked a bit about Lydia the last time. But Acts 16 is really the midpoint between Paul's conversion and what is happening here in Philippi. It's believed that Paul on the Damascus Road, that took place about 44 AD. 14 years later, we find Paul going on that nice trip across the Dardanelles, staying on that nice Greek island, and then the easy providences with Lydia, and the somewhat difficult providence of being beaten black and blue and cast into prison around the incident with the Philippian jailer. That happened in AD 58, 14 years after Paul's conversion. And then 14 years after that, in AD 62. So the important things are to remember, I suppose, are the 14 years from his conversion to the gospel coming to Europe, and 14 years after that, Paul writing to the Philippians. Very important to remember that. And of real interest is that when Paul wrote to the Philippians, it's probably the warmest piece of an epistle in the whole of the New Testament. He really had strong emotions and feelings and desires for these people. Well, after all, he had seen the first convert, that's recorded. He had seen that family, and then he saw the family of the Philippian jailer. Now, I don't know where the families that needed a minibus to move around in or not. Was that 5 or 10 or 20 people? Those details are not given, but they weren't the only two families 14 years later, I'm sure, that were in the church at Philippi, and we know that because he writes to the elders, the overseers, the bishops, and the deacons. So they were well organized. Oh yes, Paul said appoint elders in every place. I have a friend called Jerry, and he's in the Presbyterian ministry. I knew him as a student, and the crack was Jerry's not from Derry. Jerry was from Dundalk. And to be honest, Jerry's family, well, some of them you might not have really wanted to get to know them, but he's a great fella. He's about Monaghan as a minister and very clear-headed. And one of the things that Jerry, I remember saying to me, that really stuck in my mind, he was a nursing tutor. He's a guy with a PhD in Dublin City University. But one of the things that really struck in my mind, he says, where there's no elders, the church has died. Where there's no elders, the church has died. This church in Philippi had not died. Not only were they elders, overseers, bishops, whatever way you want to call it, probably we don't want to call it bishop. You know, St. Patrick ordained something, was it like 200 bishops? So they always said St. Patrick was an Episcopal man in the Church of Ireland. 200 bishops, they didn't have 200 dioceses. So St. Patrick's bishops were ministers, they were elders. At that time. And this church was organized. It had elders that looked after the spiritual things in the congregation. And it also had deacons. And deacons were there to look after, what did Tim Keller say? Meeting felt needs through deeds. That's the definition, probably not all that easy to improve upon. To meet felt needs through deeds. And this church was set up and had those. So the church had flourished in those 14 years. We don't know how big it was or how small it was. I was at Keswick during the week. I've never been to the Keswick convention before, and we decided, because of the man from Aberdeen, a good Presbyterian from Aberdeen, so we decided we would go. And I was quite startled for several reasons. The tent holds 4,000 people. And when it came to a Bible reading in Isaiah, there must have been about 3,500 in it. It was quite startling. A lot of other things about it were startling, that the site was being patrolled by policemen with automatic guns because it was seen as a venue that could be attacked. Now, there's no knowledge about it, but they didn't leave it to chance. They were patrolling it, so it shows you the world in which we live. I don't think this church was something akin to a mega church, but at the same time, it was there and it was warm, and Paul really was in love with this church. Paul's heartfelt prayer we read of in verses 7 and 8. Oh, never use a tablet, because it always jumps around if you push it in the wrong place. In verses 7 and 8, we read of Paul's heartfelt prayer. If you bear with me, I'll turn it up. For God is my witness, it says in verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by God's, are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He had a heartfelt love for these people, but it was a love that they might be able to, their knowledge, they might abound still more and more in knowledge. You know, in our modern world, when we have a heartfelt whatever, we keep thinking, well, it might abound more and more in depth of feeling, that we might be swept off our feet. We might have something akin to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, who in the Lord's day was in the Spirit. You know, that we might have, what's the phrase, an over-realized eschatology, that we might think heaven had come to earth. But that's not what Paul was praying for them here. He was praying for them that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that they might approve the things that are excellent. And then he goes on to use an example, really, of things that are false. The NIV talks about them being pure and blameless. And that's an expression that comes from the industry of the day. Now, the big industry of Paul's time, and we know this from archaeology, the one thing that archaeologists love to dig up is bits of broken pottery, because they can do all sorts of things, work out, you know, what the guy had for his last meal if they can get the jar that was in. And there are different kinds of pots. You might have a big clunky thing, something maybe akin to stoneware that the woman would go to the well with. And half the weight of what she was carrying was the pot. And, you know, you could almost throw the pot at the husband and it's not going to break. It's not that kind of delf. It's very, very robust. But then there was very expensive pots, and I don't know what, maybe you put your alabaster oil in it or whatever was happening, or, you know, I keep thinking, was it a vase, a vase or a vase, and you put your nice flowers in it, and you use it like that. But it was very fine, something more akin to a bit of a leek or whatever, very, very fine. And the potter would work all day, and, you know, what they do in the wheel, and they make it thinner and thinner and thinner, and then they transfer it, maybe after it's set a little bit, into the fire, the kiln, and it would stay there, I don't know, was it a day or 2 days, whatever happens. And occasionally, one would just collapse, and that would come out of rubble, and then there'll be hopefully a few good ones, and then maybe you had one, and as you held it up to the sun, what did you notice? You noticed there's a crack in it. And I was going to say, those who went to Sunday markets and sold things in stalls like that would say, oh, I'll give you a pound or two for that because I'll sell it. And they rubbed wax into the crack. It was no longer sincere. Sincere, I think, means sun tested. It was no longer sincere. Sun tested. No longer sincere. And, you know, the lady would buy this beautiful vase. She would say to her friends, look what I got. Look how little I paid for it. Look even who made it. It's on the bottom. They make very, very good pots. And then maybe it sat in the windowsill for a while and the sun beeped in and whatever. I'm making this, I suppose, contemporary. Did they have windowsills? They didn't have windows or glass or that time. But wherever it sat and the wax melted, and it was shown up as a fraud. And Paul was saying to his friends here that he wanted their love to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you might be able to approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ Jesus. You see, people can give all sorts of impressions. Over the years in the ministry, I've had, I'm a wee bit odd. I had a communications class in my first congregation that lasted 2 years because it was evident that parents were pushing children forward and they weren't believers. So we did all sorts of things for 2 years and we saw a lot of them converted. And looking back on it, maybe there was one or two I was convinced that were converted, but the years have not shown that. It was a credible profession. That pot is credible, but it wasn't true. It wasn't sincere. It wasn't, the pot wasn't, as the meaning of sincere, without wax. It was a show. It was put on show. And Paul's prayer for these, his heartfelt longing was that you be sincere in your knowledge and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was two sets of people here in Philippians 1. There were those that were members of the church that Paul had set up, and then there were Christians. And I think Paul says there are Christians later on in verse 15, who were at Rome. Do you remember when the world had no COVID, or is that still sticking in our minds? But you know, I was chaplain in Causeway Hospital for 7 or 8 years, and we had nurses that would talk about all the sorts of things that used to control infection. And the big infection that was always talked about and dreaded before that was MRSA. You don't need to know what that stands for, other than the fact it's not a good thing to get. And if you're elderly and get it, it's not life-enhancing. It's probably life-shortening. And that always stuck in my mind. But as I read through this passage, Paul obviously didn't talk about MRSA, but he talks about ERSA. ERSA, so you can remember that. Not MRSA, but ERSA. What's ERSA? He talks about envy. Now, the New King James doesn't use rivalry. The NIV uses rivalry, and I think maybe the ESV uses rivalry. But ERSA, envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. Why was Paul in prison in Rome? Because the bunch of people that were preaching in Rome complained about him and got him locked up. And Paul talks about them as purveyors of envy, of rivalry, and of selfish ambition. Can you see? Just as you might have walked through a hospital 10 years ago or less than that, I had a lady on another occasion who was dying in Antrim, and she had gone down so quickly at the last, she had cancer, so quickly at the last, I remember lifting the phone about 10:30 on a Saturday night and saying, George, you need to go in. She's not going to see the morning. I says, but she's going to a wedding on Monday. And I said, well, she's not going to be going to any wedding. You need to go. Went into the ward, and there were daughters, and they were by themselves, as we say, absolutely by themselves. And I thought, why is she in a ward with 6 or 8 all her people? Surely, have to get her a room on her own for the sake of the all her people in the ward. Talk to the sister. She said, I can't do a thing for you. She says, because all the wards that were built for this occasion are filled with people who have MRSA. Now, eventually, as the night went on, they relented and a side ward was given, and that made a very big difference to the other poor people in the ward and to her family. But you know, I'm going to say to you that ERSA, envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition that these guys, and Paul said, if they preach the gospel, it's great. I don't think many of us would have thought the same of them. They were a menace, but they were preaching the gospel according to Paul. But you know, ERSA is something. Envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. And you could tear those apart and try and see what difference there is between envy and rivalry. To me, they sort of all flow into each other, and selfish ambition as well. They all sort of seem something near the same. They're cancerous. They're like gangrene. They smell in the Church of Jesus Christ when you have... They're not something that has a place in God's house. But this is what's happening. And Paul was in jail. And you know, the interesting thing was he was in jail, but yet it didn't stop his ministry. It didn't stop his evangelism. He was chained to the Praetorian Guard. Now, if my memory serves me right, there wasn't that many of them. Was it 100 or something of these elite soldiers? They were sort of like the SAS of the Roman world, or maybe the Irish Guards or Coldstream Guards of the Roman world. He was chained to them. And what was he doing? One after the other, this big bloke came, Paul was handcuffed or shackled or whatever, and he said, "Do you know why I'm here?" And the guy says, "Don't care." But he told him anyway, he's here because he knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who come to die for his sins. And Paul carried on until all the members of the Praetorian Guard had heard, and until the brothers were encouraged to speak the word of God more faithfully in the situation that they were in. What an adventure in this man's life. Yes, we're dipping into different places. Oh, 14 years, 28 years before this, Paul was converted, gloriously converted. 14 years before this, he had taken that journey past staying on that lovely Greek island and going to Philippi. And a church was established there, and then now writing to them in the warmest of affection that you can think. Wouldn't it be great to sit down with the Apostle Paul and say, "Fill in a few of the details for us. What did you do when you were in Samothrace? Where did you stay? Were you on the beach? Did you go for a swim in the sea?" Whatever, you can go with all the petty little things. And said, any of those big soldiers, were they converted? And did you know what they did afterwards? Was that boy, did he become a minister? And the other boy, is he a deacon somewhere? Or did they go on to plant a church? All of these things that we might want to ask them when they get to glory. But a heartwarming incident. And you know that because he came to Europe, the gospel spread right across Europe. It spread to Ireland with St. Patrick. St. Columba took the gospel from Ireland to Iona and to Scotland. And then we find the Reformation came from Europe, and we find people who before that had been Roman priests, Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, that they came to understand the gospel. The gospel spread again all throughout Scotland and England, and then it spread back here. God's work of providence continues and goes on and on. And the Apostle Paul says, wherever the gospel is preached, rejoice. We're going to sing our last praise, and I want to sing Psalm 23. We're in the B version. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. Well, the version everybody knows. We're on, and we're singing it to Cremon. 23B.
He makes me down to lie.
now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be your portion this night and forevermore. Amen.